would bow your heads with me this morning as we open God's Word today. Father, we do thank you that we can come into your arms, into your presence, because you have loved us. Father, if there are some here this morning who are hurting, who are facing loss, battles with sin, just weary from battling this world that we walk, I pray that you would help them to find encouragement in your presence, Lord. Encouragement in your word. That you would surround them with your tangible presence so that they might see that you are with them. Thank you, Father, that you have loved us even when we have been unlovable. That you loved us even when we were enemies. So as we open your word, O God, help us to live out the love that we ourselves have received. Help us to show the world the love of Christ, the love of the Father, the love of the Spirit. This is your authoritative, inerrant word. And so we humble ourselves before you to learn from it. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 43 down to verse 48, where we're going to be this morning. We're on a journey of watching for the rocks that can sink the ships of our lives. Jesus has been going through this for the back half of Matthew chapter 5. Watch for the rocks of lust. Watch for the rocks of broken covenants, of anger, of hatred, retaliation, and bitterness. And the way to navigate all of these rocks and the safe passage through these waters is, in every case, to love like Jesus. Watch for the rocks and love like Jesus. Because if we love like Christ did, then anger will not be an issue. If we love as we should, then we will not be tempted to lust. If we love like we should, then broken covenants will not happen, because our love is not dependent upon the other person. It is unilaterally given without expectation and requirement. If we truly love, then we do not retaliate. And if we truly love, there cannot be hatred in our hearts. For love and hatred, love and bitterness, love and anger are incompatible in life. Jesus has been giving clarification of what the law actually says. And I want you to notice something before we delve into this text this morning, of his authority and power. Because no one would dare to say, here's what the law says, but here's what it really means. The law is the law. But in every case, Jesus says, you have heard it said, either by the rabbis who have corrupted the law, or a misinterpretation of the reading of the law. And Jesus says, by his own authority, not by I say and rabbis say and everything as well, but I say to you, I am the great I am who breathed the law on Mount Sinai. And I am the one who can now bring absolute clarification and fulfillment. This is why Jesus said a couple of verses earlier, I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to clarify it, to bring its full embodiment of understanding. And now we come to the summit of the entire Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to 48 is the summit of this sermon. It is the height, everything builds towards it, and everything flows out of it. Because there is no escaping this command. Jesus says this, beginning in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, my authority, my word, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. How do we understand this text? How do we apply it? How do we live under it and be perfect even as our Father is perfect? Because we read that last verse, we immediately think, I can never be perfect, therefore we discard even attempting. So what is Jesus saying? C.G. Monofore, a Jewish scholar, calls this passage the central and most famous section of the Sermon on the Mount. Even unbelievers, people in the world, know who to attribute this saying, love your enemies. Everybody knows it comes from Christ. It's one of those statements that is infiltrated into culture. It is the summit of the Sermon on the Mount, and it shows us the very nature whereby we have been loved and by which we are to love others. I want you to notice something, that this is a totality statement. Love your enemies. If we're to love even our enemies, then everyone underneath we're also to love. Love those that we don't like. How many times have we heard it said, well, I may love them or may have to love them, but I don't have to like them. Now, there's a sense in which that's true, and we'll get into that in just a moment, but oftentimes we use it as an excuse to, well, I'm just going to keep my distance and not actually show love. And yet Jesus says this, love your enemies. And it's not just a feeling in the heart, because he takes it one step further and pray, even for those who hurt you, persecute you, betray you. So how do we apply this? Because even the world loves those who love them and hates those who hate them. The Christian, however, is not to be like the world. We are called to an extraordinary life. If there is no difference between you and the world, then you may not even be a Christian. Not because what we do makes us a Christian. Who we are in Christ makes us a Christian. But if we are in Christ, then works should flow. And the absence of a redeemed, reformed life in action may be evidence that you don't even really belong to Christ. Yeah, you said a prayer, but your heart doesn't really belong to Him. For a Christian, someone who truly is in Christ, will strive to exemplify the love by which they have been loved. I want you to see the progression here. Last week we talked about retaliation. Don't retaliate. Someone slaps you on the right cheek, don't retaliate. Someone asks, give. And how we apply that practically. And last week we said, this is what you're supposed to not do. Don't retaliate. But this week Jesus says, don't only just not do, but here's what you are to do. Don't retaliate and instead love. This is hard teaching. This is not easy. This command is one of the hardest things to which we are called without question. Because oftentimes those who are our enemies or those we don't like truly have hurt us. Truly we are the victims in a human sense. And yet we're called to respond not in our flesh, and that's very hard to do. But the simple question is this, will you love like Christ? Will you love those you don't like? And will you love those even who hate you? I will say this, that there are few things that make you look more like Christ than when you obey this command. It's the one countercultural thing that not even the world does. No other religious faith or system does. But the Christian is called to so much more. A couple of summers ago, I was in Israel doing some studies with some of our pastors. And one Sunday we went to St. John's Anglican Church there right in the old city of Jerusalem. It's a Bible-teaching, conservative, evangelical church. And we were sitting there in the services, and at a greeting time, I turned around, and there was a couple of sweet older ladies sitting right behind us. And I turned around and greeted one, and one was especially friendly. And I wondered who this lady was. After the service, someone came up and said, "That's the daughter of Corrie ten Boom." And I said, oh my goodness, I just brushed with the lady whose mother is one of the best known ladies in modern Christian history. Corrie ten Boom, many of you may know her story, but Corrie ten Boom was born in 1892, lived through World War I and World War II. But in World War II, her and her family took it upon themselves to hide Jews from the Nazis. And they saved hundreds of lives. Corrie ten Boom, however, and her sister, along with her family, were eventually caught by the Gestapo. And she was taken to Ravensbrück concentration camp. And there she spent the rest of the war. You can read the account of her story in The Hiding Place, where she accounts her stories and how her faith in Jesus Christ was the only thing that got her through and the atrocities that she witnessed. And it was in that camp where her most beloved sister was killed. It truly is a memory of horrors to her. And it's amazing that any human being could last through it. Because no official records were kept, we can only estimate how many people were killed, but it is estimated that in Ravensbrück concentration camp alone, between 50 and 120,000 women, it was a women's camp, 50 and 120,000 women were slowly murdered. After the war, Corrie ten Boom gave her life to proclaiming the love and the forgiveness of Christ. But she recounts one day when that was truly put to the test. When she was teaching in Germany one day, 1947, just 2 years after the war ended, and she was speaking to a German church, and in that church she met one of the prison guards who was part and party to her sister's murder. I would like to read this passage to you because paraphrasing it just will not do it justice. "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him," she writes. "A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeat Germany with the message, that God forgives. It was the truth they desperately needed to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture, maybe because the sea is never far from Holland's mind. And I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown, in the ocean. When we confess our sins," she said, "God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever." The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence and in silence collected their wraps and in silence left the room. It was the culture of church in that day. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others as the others tried to leave. One moment, in that instant, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones on his brow. It came back to me with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, and the shame of walking naked past this man while they abused and beat us. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment thin skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I have been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. And this man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent and under whom where my sister died. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. And he said with a broken voice, "A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know, as you say, that all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him. And the leather crop swinging from his belt that he beat us with. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard in there." No, he did not remember me, she thought. "But since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein." And again, the hand came out, and as he stretched forward, and he said, will you forgive me? As I stood there, I, whose sins had every day been forgiven by Jesus, I struggled with putting out my hand. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by a couple of words? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that, or I could not call myself a Christian. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive yours. I knew it only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Because since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter their physical scars. But those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids, and it was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion, I thought. I knew that in my heart. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, she prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. But Jesus, please supply the feeling. I can obey, but you must melt my heart, she prayed. And so woodenly and mechanically, she says, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. And she said in a hushed and trembling voice, I forgive you, brother, with all. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. And she said, I had never known God's love so intensely as I did right then. And having thus learned to forgive in this hardest of situations, I have never again had difficulty in forgiving. I wish I could say it. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me from then on, but they didn't. I had to constantly learn to forgive. And if there's one thing I've learned at 80 years of age, she writes, is that I can't store up good feelings and behavior, but rather only draw them afresh from God each. It was there in that moment that she learned to forgive. It was there in that moment that standing before the guard who had been part and party to abuse and to murder of thousands and ten thousands of women, what prompted her was not her compassion and love for that man, but rather her realization that Christ had so loved her. How could she do otherwise? But when she learned to love her enemy and to give forgiveness, God came into her heart like never before, and she felt the warmth of his love and the bitterness melt away. It's a powerful story. It's a powerful history. So how do we apply Matthew chapter 5? Love your enemies. How do we do that? Well, let's go to that. Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to get a tissue here because I didn't expect actually that to impact me. I read it yesterday, and as I was reading and studying, I was actually crying in my office because I read the entire story and was so moved by what she had been through. And I recommend, if you have not read that book, The Hiding Place, pick it up. It is a worthy read. But the first thing that we must do, because this is what she did, in order to love our enemies, we must remember how God first loved us. Romans chapter 5 says this, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's how he loved us. He loved the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Maybe we'd die for someone who's really good. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to die. But God, God, shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While enemies of God, God sent his Son and smote his Son for those who were still enemies. That's you and me. Verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? We were enemies. And if by his death we're reconciled, now much more by his life are we able to enjoy the fullness of his presence. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this, listen to this, this is love. Well, let me throw this out here. Get rid of the notions of love that you have from this world. We think of love as something that is passing, emotional, unicorns dancing through feet. I mean, it's just like feeling, central. That's what we think of love. Love is not some emotional passing thing, but an act of the will in the spite of the most difficult circumstances. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God. Not that we loved him and that he's responding to our love. That's not what it is. But that he loved us. Not that we loved him. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, a satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins. Beloved, now notice this, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is the character and the very nature of God. And the Pharisees had forgotten God's loving, gracious nature. That's why Jesus says, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, Jesus says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You guys say, love your neighbor, but it's okay to hate your enemy. And they wrestled this from the text, rabbi tradition, because Jesus in God, authorized holy warfare by destroying the Canaanites. And so on that basis, they said it is okay to hate our enemies because even God commanded the destruction of certain peoples. But that is totally to misread the context of the Old Testament. Long before Jesus destroyed the Canaanites, we have witness after account of witness after account of witness in the Old Testament where the Canaanites could have turned towards God. But in their utter rebellion, they were not only an evil, godless people, but they were a destructive, violent people who even murdered their children on the altars of Molech and Baal. So not only was this divine holiness in action in destroying this people, but it was divine justice perpetrated on a people that were a scourge in ancient Middle Eastern times. But Jesus says, no, you have no basis to hate your enemy. Matter of fact, the law even communicates the opposite. Leviticus chapter 19. You can turn there, but definitely write it down because this is the basis of the love your neighbor command. Leviticus chapter 19. The Old Testament law gives stipulations for how we are to love our neighbor. Now, Jesus is putting his finger right on the pulse of a critical question in this day. Because if we're to love our neighbor, what's the key question then? Who is my neighbor? Because if I can define who is my neighbor and who is not my neighbor, then that gives me license to love and then to not love. We do the same thing today. Who do I have to show love to, and who do I have grounds to not show love to? Leviticus chapter 19, the law gives expectations and principles for how to love your neighbor. Now let me say this as an interpretational comment. I find that most Christians don't know what to do with Old Testament law. We treat it purely as history, and it has no application for today. Let me challenge you. The Old Testament law has every application to today. Here's the differentiating point. The Old Testament law was given to civil state Israel. So the consequences were given to the civil state of Israel to carry out. We are no longer under the civil state of Israel, and that civil authority has not been delegated to the church or anybody in it. Therefore, the consequences, this is the important thing, the consequences that we find in the law, the death penalty for different things, for how we're to react in legal terms with regards to this specific offense, is not ours to carry out. We are under the state of the United States of America, and that authority has been delegated to that state. Romans chapter 13, God has given the powers of restraining evil of consequence into the hands of the state. But, hear me clearly, just because the consequences are not valid, if you will, the principles absolutely still are. So, Leviticus chapter 19. He says, make sure that you gather the gleanings after the harvest. No, neither, you shall not gather the gleanings after the harvest right up to the edge of the field in order to help the poor. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him, verse 13, because I am the Lord your God. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but rather justice shall be equal across the board. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people against the life of your neighbor. You shall not hate your neighbor in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 4, it says, if you meet your, okay, that's the neighbor. Now look at this, Exodus 23, verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you'll bring it back to him. If you see your neighbor's car, your enemy's car rolling down the driveway into the ravine, I don't know what you can do in that instance, that's a bad example, but help your enemy. It's the principle here. If you see his donkey in a hole, help it. Help him. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21. If your enemy is hungry, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Proverbs 24. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. I mean, how many secretly in our heart, that person that we don't like, man, when they get their, what's coming to them, we're so excited. We're so thankful that they got their just dessert, as it were. But Proverbs 24, verse 17 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Rejoicing at the failure or the fall of your enemy is a form of retaliation in your heart that we talked about last week. We may not be retaliating out here, but in our heart we are glad that retaliation. We hope that that retaliation happens. You see, the world, when they see their enemy falls, woo! When they see that person they don't like, yes, I'm so glad. We may not say it, but we think it in our heart. That's the way we naturally want to react in our flesh. But we are not called to be ordinary. We're called to be extraordinary and exemplify the life that Christ exemplified, who when he was beaten did not return scorn for scorn. Luke chapter 23, hanging on the cross, being beaten, unjustly condemned, says in verse 34, Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, it says. So he utters this great expression of love and forgiveness. And they still take his clothes and divide it among them. In verse 35, they stood by and the ruler scoffed at him. He saved others, let him save himself. He is the Christ of God, his chosen one. But Jesus did not respond and retaliate. Though he has more than 12 legions of angels, he can summon to come and rescue him. Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up offering sour wine. And there was an inscription hanging over him. This is the King of the Jews. Verse 39, one of the criminals who was hanged beside him also mocked him and said, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And yet Jesus came not off the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Love in the face of such hatred. The Scottish reformer George Wishart, a contemporary of the friend of John Knox, was sentenced to die as a heretic, because the executioner knew of Wishart's selfless ministering to hundreds of people who were dying of the plague. This executioner hesitated carrying out the sentence to behead George Wishart. When Wishart saw the expression of remorse and anguish on the executioner's face for the deed that he was commanded to do, Wishart walked over and kissed him on the cheek, saying, "Sir, may that be a token that I forgive you. I hold no ill will against you, and know that Jesus loves you." The executioner then beheaded George Wishart. But George was following the footsteps of his Lord and Savior, who exemplified such love, just like Corrie ten Boom, in the face of hatred, gave love. Now, we may have enemies here this morning, but you may not have any enemies that you can think of, but I'm sure that you have people that you don't like. How do you respond to them? If we're commanded to love our enemy, how are we also to love those we don't like? Love those who have hurt us. Christ died for you, even though you hurt him on the cross with your sin. And yet he still loves you. We have been called to a heavenly love, not an earthly love. You've heard that it said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But Jesus says, "No, I say, love your enemy. For this indeed is a heavenly love to which we are called. I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." So what kind of love is this? I mean, what type of love? What does this look like practically? In the Greek text, there are different types of words that are used for love. There is the love that describes an erotic love. It's a sexual, emotional love. There is the phileo love, a warm, brotherly love that is still emotional in context, but it's a friend love. There's also the love, the agape love. Many of us have heard this love. It's a divine love. A love that gives regardless of emotion. It's a love that gives by the will of the one giving it. James Montgomery Boyce says this with regards to this type of love, that we're to love our enemies. And notice that it's reflecting of the same love that Christ loved us with. He says this: "This love is one that loves without variableness. It loves even when the object of the love is hateful or unlovely." You might say that it is love for no reason at all, or love even when there are ample reasons to discourage it. It is godlike love. The point is that such love, not erotic or family or even affectionate love, is to characterize our lives as God's children. This is very important. There's a reason why the Bible and Christ here says, "You shall agape love your enemy," not phileo love your enemy. Because like Corrie ten Boom, when we go to love that person who we don't like, that enemy, there's not necessarily emotion of love there, is there? You don't feel love. You don't feel like you want to give that forgiveness. You don't want to express it. You don't want to. Matter of fact, it's the last thing you want to do. Regardless of the just anger in God's heart because of our rebellion, he, in spite, agape loved us. And by the way, that agape love was also, in another portion of Scripture, described as a phileo love. It was an agape love, a love of the will, to do what needs to be done, that which is right. But that agape love became phileo love, a warm love, an affectionate love. Corrie ten Boom, she didn't want to extend that hand. But when she gave agape love in spite of it and loved her enemy, then the Holy Spirit infused her heart with phileo love, that warm, affectionate love. But we are called not to phileo love because our emotions may not be always in sync. We are called to love despite the other person, despite our emotion. We are called to give compassion, mercy, despite the struggles in our heart. It's not a matter of heart feelings. It's rather a matter of the will in spite of feelings. Maybe a good way to express this would be like this. When I stood on the platform to marry my wife, I was filled with emotional love for my wife. But the pastor, when he asked me, "Are you ready to take this woman in sickness and health?" he did not ask the question, "Do you feel like you love her right now? And on that basis and feeling of love right now, are you willing to marry her? And are you willing to stay with her as long as you feel love for her?" No. That's not the question that was asked. Before God and before the witnesses, it was a question of, are you really ready right now to make a covenant of commitment that in sickness and in health, richer or for poorer, when those nights when we are not seeing eye to eye, are you willing to covenant, agape, love her, not because she is lovable, although she is, I'm the difficult one, but to love her no matter what? Are you willing to agape love her, to God-like love her? See, that's the love to which we are called. It's a love that's not based upon the other person. It's a love that is given in spite of the other person, whether they're lovable or unlovable. Jesus says, love your enemies. This is a matter of the will. And where, let me say this, where we practice the will of obedience, the heart follows. If we let our heart lead us, then our will never follow. But where the will leads, the heart follows. What does love look practically? What does it look like practically? What does it mean to love your enemy practically? Well, Jesus says this for us. Love your enemies. And what does this look like? Pray for them. Intercede on their behalf. Pray for those you do not like. Pray for those who you would rather not see in the hall after this service. Pray for those who have hurt you. Pray for those who have persecuted you. Again, this is the top tier. Persecute you is to kill you. To kill you dead. All right? So that's the top tier. So anything below that, pray for them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, persecuted, imprisoned, and then killed by the Nazis, says this with regards to this command. This is the supreme command. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. Wow. He continues. If we pray for them, we are taking their distress and poverty, their guilt and perdition upon ourselves and pleading to God for them. We are doing vicariously for them what they cannot do for themselves. Does this sound familiar? Who exemplified this? Who is the great high priest that went into the Holy of Holies of heaven on our behalf and vicariously pled for us? Jesus Christ himself. So when we think of this agape love, it's agape love that is priestly in nature. We don't only pray for our enemies, but we intercede on their behalf for them to God. God, you know how my heart is, but Lord, I pray that you would bless them. Would you glorify your life through them? Oh God, would you bring them to a knowledge of you? Oh God, I know that they're under a lot of stress. Help them. God, I'm sure they didn't mean what they said. And even if they did, help me to exemplify your love, oh God. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Pleading for them. It's a priestly intercessory love. And let me say this practically, that praying for someone with whom you dislike, praying for someone who hates you, praying for someone with whom you have bitterness, is the quickest way to kill bitterness. You have bitterness in your heart, start praying fervently for that person. Help, ask God to help you see them as God sees them. Ask God to help you remember that what weren't for the grace of God in your life, there would you also be. Regardless of whether they deserve it, ask God to help you forgive them, to extend the hand as Corrie ten Boom did. The sword is in God's hand, not yours. Go to prayer and lay it down at his feet. I want to be very clear that loving your enemy does not stay in the heart. It is an action that is meant to be followed through on. Prayer is an action. Our lifestyle is to be in action. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. So what? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This is a Hebrew idiom that is more likely referring to being godlike. Sons are like their fathers. My sons want to be like their father. It's a humbling thing. Do this, Jesus says, and you will be like your father. You will show his image. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Sovereign God sending rain, and in his benevolent common grace that he gives to all mankind, gives rain, gives blessing. When bad people have good things happen to them, that is simply a mercy of God across the entire human landscape. That maybe through that blessing and through their kindness, they might, through the kindness of God, they might be brought to repentance. But if God gives rain even on the vilest of people, should we not also do likewise? For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? How are you different from the world? Everybody loves those who love them. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Even the tax collectors who were the despised of Jewish culture. There's no one lower. There's no one lower in the Jewish mind than the tax collector. They betrayed their own people to the Romans in order to get money from their own people. But even tax collectors congregate and have friends with other tax collectors. And if you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? If you only greet those who you like, how are you different? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He gives a common grace and love, even to those who do not deserve it. And his heart exemplifies that gracious love, even towards enemies. An old rabbinic saying tells of the drowning of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And as the story goes, when the Egyptians were destroyed, the angels in heaven began to rejoice. But God lifted up his hand and said, "The work of my hands, the Egyptians, are sunk in the sea. And you would sing?" It's just a story. But the point of it is this, is that man is created in God's image and that every person is created in his mother's womb by the hand of God. Every individual has worth, and God from his heart does not wish to smite mankind. God is abounding to all in his benevolence, showing love and compassion. Therefore, shouldn't we do likewise? Think about it. How are you different if only you love those who love you? What does this love look like? 1 Corinthians 13, great passage. We need to remember this because our love doesn't always look like this. Look, love is patient. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. It's kind. Is your love kind? Does not envy. Does not boast. It is not arrogant. It's not rude. Doesn't insist on its own way. It is not irritable, resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Love one another. Outdo one another in showing honor. Christians, do we love one another and try to outdo one another in showing honor, even to those we do not like, even to those who, figuratively speaking, are our enemies? Because we're called to be perfect. That's the standard, the perfection of God. Now, let's be very clear. This word perfect here is better translated as complete, fully developed, mature. It doesn't mean that you're without error, because we're all sinners, we struggle with sin. Rather, it is saying, love in this way that you may be complete, fully developed, even as your heavenly Father is complete in his love. It's not talking universally about perfection, it's talking about love. Be perfect. Let your love be fully developed. Don't let it be aberrant. Don't let it be malformed or misformed, but rather let it be fully developed, just as your Father's love is fully developed in showing love even to enemies who we once all were. God is perfect. His love extends even to those who are enemies. We who are children of God are called to an extraordinary life, to love even as Christ has loved. Loving like Christ is the way through the rocks of this world. And it is to this that we have been called. Christian, are you willing to love as Christ loved? Are you willing to stick out that hand and to shake hands with your enemy like Corrie ten Boom? Are you willing to kiss the cheek of your executioner? Yeah, I'm willing. Then are you willing to say hi to the Christian who annoyed you last week? Somehow we dichotomize this and we separate it out that we can love the enemy, but we really don't like Christians. If you are supposed to love your enemy, then there is an especial love for the brotherhood. For this, the world will know that you are my disciples by your what? Your what for one another? Your love for one. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If you would stand with me this morning. And let's close in a word of prayer. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I'm going to pray in just a moment. Before I do, right now is a moment of confession. With whom do you not like? Who is your enemy? With whom do you harbor bitterness that you must love? Begin by praying. Right now where you're at, kneel at your seat. Stand, put your arm around your wife, your husband, whatever it may be, you know. But before God, right now, confess. Does your love look like Christ? Or are you just like every other person in the world who loves those that love them? It's not an emotional love, it's an agape love. It's a love driven by the will. Pray right now for that help. Pray for that person. Asking you right now before God, pray for your enemy, pray for the one that drives you nuts, pray for the one that annoys you, pray for them and intercede on their behalf. Pray for their blessing. If you do not know Jesus, if you are not in Christ, then there's no way you can ever live this love. Jesus died for you because he loved you. He paid your debt. If you come to him by faith, trusting in what he has done for your life, putting your trust in him and no other, you can be saved. Please come talk to me after the service. Let me show with you from God's word how you might be saved. And God, we pray that our love would reflect the love that you have given us. There are terrorists around the world who are our national enemies, but God, we pray for their redemption. Lord, we pray for our missionaries serving in Syria, in Iraq, and those who are blinded by the hatred of Satan, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of you. Father, there are some who are moral enemies speaking in the church, in our culture, who stand against everything that you stand for. But God, help us to love them in our words and in our deeds. And God, unfortunately, even in your own body, there are fellow Christians who have become our enemies. Oh, Father, help us to love them. May you be exalted in this church. May we be pure and holy, a blameless, spotless bride for you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a blessed afternoon. Don't miss tonight, 6 o'clock. We're going to go through the book of Exodus. Have a wonderful day.